The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Dive in. Psalm 76 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. So just pause there for a minute and imagine this is a song that they would have sung in the gatherings, just like we just sang songs, and it would have been sung to stringed instruments. And I'm just going to let you know before we dive in, because I want to set the table for this. Here's how I imagine this might have sounded, especially when you see some of the language. I think it might have sounded a little bit like a heavy rock, heavy metal song. It's just me, okay? So stringed instruments, I think heavy guitars when I think that. So listen to the language, and maybe you'll at least partially agree with me by the time we get done reading it. Listen to these words. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place in Zion. Here it is. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. And at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Father, would you help us as we study your word? Would you help our hearts and our minds to be open to what you would speak to us? Would you reveal your own righteous character to us? God, would you give us your spirit this morning? God, would you help me as I attempt to preach your word and make it make sense, and as I attempt to apply it to our lives? God, would you do all of that and then some? Most of all, Father, would you lift high the name of Jesus through this psalm and help us to find our place of rest and refuge and comfort and peace at the foot of that bloody cross. And I trust that you'll do that and then some in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So most of you here probably know, for me, this will be my last sermon just for a couple of weeks, not last sermon forever, just so you all know I'm not like resigning or nothing stupid like that. Got a couple of our guys, some of our pastors here, and leaders in training will be preaching over the next three Sundays. I'll be away on some much-needed vacation time. And so please, I want to encourage you guys as next 3 weeks roll out, please show up good and heavy and excited to hear those guys preach and pray for them, give them lots of encouragement. They're going to continue in our Psalms series while we're gone, and then when I come back, we'll wrap that up. And I still do not yet know if we're going to go into Romans or 2 Samuel. I will tell you the last that I looked at our little poll that we have going, that it seemed like it was running neck and neck, but I do think that 2 Samuel is probably just like there. If Romans is like right here. So if you really want Romans and you haven't voted, or if you want to create a fake profile, don't do that. Don't do that because that's deceptive, okay? No fake profiles. I'll figure you out. And then, yeah. So anyways, I think that's where we're at right now. When I get back, I'll look at the polls and I'll let you guys know where we're headed next after our Summer in the Psalms series is over. For today, we're in Psalm 76, right? Here's what I think. When I think of the Psalms, I think of the Psalms like a treasure chest, okay? You open that treasure chest, and inside of it is this collection of songs and prayers and proclamations to God and about God. They're also poems. They're written in the Hebrew language, known as Hebrew poetry. And if you were to really kind of geek out over and do your own study, you'd find all sorts of really fascinating ways that each line would kind of complete the next line. And it's not about rhyming so much. It's more about completing different thoughts with different images put together. Sometimes they would use contrasting lines. Other times they would use parallel, synonymous lines. And again, you can tell I'm just kind of geeking out a little bit right here, right? They're fascinating. If you want to like really be able to dive into the full spectrum of like human emotion, as well as like just kind of tied together to the description of who God is and what He's about, the Psalms to me are the place to go. In the Psalms, we're given what I like to call human language to describe God, but also human language on what it looks like to draw close to Him and to express our human circumstances on this broken earth. I'm sure we've all been around long enough to know what it's like to be a broken, sinful human who's affected by other sinful humans and the circumstances of that on this earth. And the Psalms give us that. So many of the Psalms contain language that kind of helps us to express our pain or to express our fear or to express our failures or our suffering. But the Psalms also give us language to express our hope in God amidst those difficult seasons of life. Okay, so we get a lot of stuff in the Psalms. That's my point. But here's the reality too. The Psalms also contain language that help us to adore God, to understand God a little bit more, to kind of get a picture, an image of who He is and what He's about, so that we might adore Him and praise Him and proclaim His name to the ends of the earth in a true and authentic fashion. And that's what Psalm 76 is. It's the kind of psalm that gives us this language that we need to proclaim God as someone who can be known. Now, when you think about some of the modern ways of trying to describe God, many churches will really hone in on how God is loving, and He's merciful, right? And He's faithful, and He's gracious. And these are true, very, very true. But oftentimes, in our modern era, we will focus on those to the extent that we also lose some of the other aspects of His character, such as the fact that God is perfect and righteous and just, which requires that God must deal with the issue of evil. And He's the only one who gets to then set the bar for what actually is evil. You follow me? Now, the opening words of our psalm today in verse 1, think about this, basically says that in Judah, God is known, right? But then also in verse 7, it says that God is to be feared. And our psalmist, as he lays those two things out, so first of all, God could be known, but you also need to hold in attention the fact that God is to be feared, right? And in verse 7, I'm just kind of laying the stage for we actually walk through all the verses. You take those two together. He can be known, and He can also be feared. And so because of that, the psalmist in verse 7 asks this question, who can stand before You once Your anger is roused? That's kind of the problem, so to speak, that the psalmist is working with. He's saying, man, you can know God, but you also need to understand that knowing Him means that you also need to fear Him, which does not mean to fear and cower in a corner. It means to revere, much like a child would revere their parents, right, in a healthy family construct. So you can know God, you should revere Him and respect Him, yet at the same time, who can actually stand before this dude once his anger is aroused? Point is, let's not make God angry, right? You ever stop just for a minute and just thought about this? Like, I want you to think about this before we dive into these verses. Think about the miraculous nature of being able to actually know God. And not Not just know about him, like, yo, I can tell you all about God, but I don't really know him. Like, hey, there's this gal named Christy. She's pretty cool. We actually live together. We've been married 20-some years. I don't really know her very well, but I can tell you all about her. Right? You see? Like, a lot of people can talk about God. And that's probably a problem in the modern church today, too, is many Christians want to talk about this God they know in their head, but in their heart, they're so far from him. And the psalmist here is saying, yo, I want to tell you about a God, not that I just know about, but a God that I actually know, somebody whom I have drawn close to and has made a way for me to draw close to him. Have you ever thought about that? How miraculous it is to think that you could actually know God just as you would know any other person, even though, as the psalmist says, like, who can stand before him when his wrath is roused, especially against sin and sinners, of which we're all guilty of at the end of the day, right? Every one of us is a sinner. And just because I'm on a stage, I'm no better than you are, right? So we're all in the same melting pot together. So the question is, how can you come to intimately know someone who is perfect and righteous and full of justified anger against sin and sinners? And if you're a believer, you know the answer is found in Christ Jesus. It's having faith and belief in him, that he was crucified for our sins, that he rose on the third day in victory over Satan, sin, and death, that we get to look forward to heaven. But even in that, what I say is a miraculous and gracious answer, even in that answer, there's still this mind-boggling, miraculous, wonderful truth that you and I can know God and make him known. So if I asked you to describe someone that you know and that you love deeply, how would you describe them? Think about that. How would you describe them? Most of us would describe somebody that we know and love deeply. We would describe them by using different character attributes, things that we have seen in their life, that we've observed in them, right? And that's exactly what our psalmist does in Psalm 76. He tells us about the God that he knows, not just because he wants you to know that he knows him. He tells you about the God that he knows so that others can come to know him too. So take a look at this in verses 1 through 2. The first thing that the psalmist describes about God is that he's the living God. It's really what he's saying. In verse 1, he says that God's name is great in Israel because, as verse 2 states, his abode, what does that mean? His living place. His abode. His living place has been established in Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem. His dwelling place, living place, is in Zion. And what this means is that God lives among his people. We know all throughout the Bible, you have the tabernacle, you have the temple. This is places where God's people would go to worship and, in a sense, kind of like meet with God. And in Christ, at his crucifixion, resurrection, what happened from that point forward is that the body of believers then becomes this place where God lives. So, we often image God as living way up there in the clouds and the heavens, and there's truth in that, right? But by his Spirit, because his Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to believers, by his Spirit, we have all been made into what the New Testament calls living stones. We actually build this new living, breathing temple that God lives among. He lives among his people. He's not a dead, inanimate object. He's not a long ways away. He actually lives and breathes among those who belong to him. He's not a statue made of wood or bronze or stone like the false gods of the surrounding nations at that time or even our time. Okay? He's a living, breathing God. And not only is God a living God who can be known, he's also, according to the psalmist here, the undefeated champion of the universe. You look at verses 3 through 6, and you'll see that as God lived among his people in Salem, as he lived among them on Mount Zion, he defeated every enemy that came against his people. It always fascinates me because Israel is just this tiny, itty-bitty little group of people. And these massive nations would come against them time and time and time again. And sometimes God would withdraw his hand of protection and allow them to get beat up on a little bit because they needed to get disciplined for their bad behavior, right? But then at some point, God would step back in and go, okay, the discipline is enough and I'm going to rescue you. And he would always do it in these miraculous ways, like knock your socks off miraculous, so that his name would be known. Story after story after story, this is what God does. And this is why our psalmist describes the God he knows as what I term the undefeated champion of the universe. He describes God in verse 3, look at it, as the one who broke what? The flashing arrows. These would be fiery arrows coming through the air against God's people. He broke the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. What does that mean? What's the psalmist trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that the God that he knows is the God who destroyed at that time every weapon known to man. If the psalmist were writing this today, he would say something like, the God that I know took out every nuke on the face of the planet. And you'd be like, oh yeah, that God is powerful. He's the undefeated reigning champ, right? That's what he's describing. You may notice, too, at the end of verse 3, there's this interesting little word, Selah. That word Selah means that you are to stop and think deeply about what the psalmist has just said. If this is a song, which it is, right, and I still think it's a little bit of a heavy metal song, personally, I don't care if you disagree with me, it's not heresy, it's okay. In the midst of that heavy metal song, what would happen is there'd be a Selah moment for you to think about what we've just sung, and it would be like an instrumental, okay? And it'd probably be heavy guitars and some headbanging. That's what I think personally, okay? You can image it however you want. Either way, what's happening here is there's an instrumental break, and it's meant to cause us who are singing that song to think about what we've just sung. That's what the psalmist is doing. Stop and think for a minute about what we've just said about God. God has and will continue to destroy every weapon known to man. We know the scriptures teach us that there's no weapon formed against a child of God that will prosper or prevail, according to Isaiah 54. This is what enables martyrs and saints throughout history to stand before their accusers or their abusers in the face of death and be able to say, do what you got to do. This is what enables guys like Daniel in the Bible or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do the same thing, to stand firm in their faith against certain death and say, hey, whatever comes my way, you do your best damage. My God's going to wipe you off the face of the planet someday. And if you take me out today, great, that's a gift. I'll go see Jesus now. See you. It's that passage, knowing that no weapon formed against a child of God will prosper or prevail, that gives us this image that God has. He will continue to destroy every demonic weapon that comes against us. Satan, sin, and death want you to cower in fear, want you to live in turmoil. Our days on this earth are numbered. Doesn't matter how we go out. All death is a doorstep and a doorway to heaven and eternity. Those demonic weapons, you're still thinking about this, God's being the undefeated reigning champ. Those demonic weapons that come against us in this life, whether it be sickness or whether it be some kind of sinful impulses or mental anguish or human, physical violence, whatever it may be that comes against you, some demonic form, some demonic way. They may hurt for a season, agreed. Might cripple you for a moment. It might feel longer than a moment here when you're going, please let this be over. Remember, our life on this earth as we pass through towards heaven is just a breath of air anyways. It's like that in the face of eternity, right? Ultimately, we might get wounded in our time on this earth, but ultimately God has and will continue to destroy the very weapons that the enemy means to take you out with. So that's Selah, okay? Now that we've thought about that for a minute, as the psalmist has instructed us to do, you look back at verse 4. And I think I can identify with these words after thinking about that when he says in verse 4, glorious are you, right? Because he's been thinking about it. He's been thinking, man, God is the undefeating, reigning champ. This hurts right now, but nothing's going to, like, last forever. My God's going to take care of everything. So then he comes out of that moment of thinking about that with his heart, like, just moved in a different direction. He's like, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. And all of us are like, yeah, I get it immediately. No, we don't. Mountains full of prey? More glorious than what? Like, I'm thinking more glorious than the Black Hills, because that's where I'm headed here shortly. And the Black Hills are glorious. Or the Rocky Mountains, they're beautiful. Or you say the ocean in Florida, beautiful, glorious, right? What he's saying is more glorious than that. More glory, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. His point is this: God is more glorious than a mountain full of the finest meat-bearing animals you could imagine. That's what he's saying. Now, if you're a vegetarian, it's okay, because you can think of, like, more glorious than the best garden out there. That's okay. You can think it's all right. You're gonna just insert your own image. It's okay. Or eat a meat salad, maybe. I don't know. I think of meat-bearing animals, and I think of the times that I go bow hunting, and I'm looking for that deer that's going to help feed our family for the next year or two, right? And when you shoot that animal, you go, man, my freezer's going to be full. That's glorious. It's majestic. I'm excited. And he's saying, more majestic than that, more beautiful than that, because he's going to destroy every weapon formed against you. That's the God that our psalmist knows, the undefeated reigning champion of the universe for all time. Nobody's taken his belt. It's his. Furthermore, you look at verses 5 and 6, we see that God has stripped the enemy of his wealth. He's caused the enemy to fall asleep. He's rendered his fists useless. The sound of his voice has flattened the enemy along with his once powerful horse. And that's the image the psalmist uses to describe our undefeated God. At the end of the day, God has, and he will continue to flatten and dethrone and destroy and cripple the enemy. The enemy's weapons, his wealth, his health, his ability to fight, his ability to cause destruction, every form of delivery that the enemy uses to come against you or I, they're all going to be and have been in some regard rendered useless. I would like to say as useless as a plastic butter knife in a firefight. I was going to say something like, you know, a butter knife in a knife fight or a gunfight, but you know, there's some dudes that can do some pretty rad things with some butter knives today. But a butter knife in a firefight, yeah, useless, right? The picture we have here in these verses, picture of an undefeated God whose enemies are simply no match for him. Nothing can stand against God. That's exactly what he says in verses 7 through 9. He describes God as the righteous judge, and he asks that question, who can stand before this judge, right? You look at verses 7 through 9, and he describes God, this God he knows, as this righteous judge who is to be feared, in front of whom no one can stand. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever been to court for something, like standing in front of a judge? Because either you didn't goof up and you got wrongly accused, or you did goof up and you're just hoping he's going to be gracious with you, not slap you with a fine or jail time, right? I stood before a judge once or twice for stupid things, pretty petty too. But I can tell you, like, for me, some people don't care. Like, some people are, like, absolutely fearless, and I think those people are stupid, personally. Because the judge, when he makes his ruling, like, you're done, you're toast. You could be. He has power. Whenever I went in front of a judge, I always felt like, man, like, I don't know what, I'm a little bit nervous about the outcome of what could happen. I'm a little bit fearful. That's what he says. He's the righteous judge. He should be feared. He's in front of whom no one can stand once his anger is roused. Why? Because he uttered judgment from the heavens, he says. And when he uttered judgment from the heavens, he caused the entire world to stand still. It's an image of every person on the earth literally stopping and standing still in awe of what they just saw. Awe-filled wonder and fear. He says awe-filled wonder and fear of the God who established judgment, which means everything righteous and good and true and just was established founded by, created by, began with God himself. And that's a problem for us as humans, because we like to say that we've kind of figured out what's right and wrong apart from God. That creates an issue, right? Because if you and I, if we have even just a small speck of, like, I always say cyanide in us, you think of how deadly cyanide is. If we just have a little speck of imperfection in us, then we have no standing to be able to say that we have the answer on what is right and wrong apart from what God has said, because in him, he's perfect. In him, there is no broken. There is no sliver of cyanide. There is no sliver of imperfection. So he's the only one who could establish judgment, what is just, right, the difference between right and wrong. Therefore, that's why I turn to the Bible. That's why I go to God and look to him on what is right and wrong, so that he can correct that little broken piece. And it's actually a lot bigger than a little broken piece inside of me, right? I need him to help kind of set that straight. That's why I turn to the Lord, to set those broken pieces inside of me right. But that's the psalmist says, you should stand in fear and in awe and wonder of this God, because he's the one who established the whole thing. He's the one that created right from wrong. Furthermore, he says, he's the one who saved the humble of the earth, right? Once again, you look at the end of verse 9, there's that word Selah. Again, pause in the music, a little bit of heavy metal headbanging. Man, we could say it's a piano instrumental. Nope, because it says stringed instrument, so it has to be guitar. So, okay, maybe it's a bass guitar. That would make Mike happy. So at the end of verse 9, you see that word Selah. Again, we're supposed to stop. We're supposed to think deeply about what our psalmist has just said. So think about it with me for a minute. God's mighty act of salvation all throughout history have always been accompanied by his righteous judgment of the ungodly, okay? So he would righteously judge the ungodly, the enemy, destroy them, destroy the wicked, break the teeth of the wicked, O God, right? Psalm 3. He would do that while at the same time he would give provision of salvation for the humble, the meek of the earth, those who lean on him and trust in him and believe for salvation. God has been doing this all throughout history. The Bible shares that story all the way through. And the reality is that everybody who has trusted in God for salvation has trusted him for salvation because they've been flattened by the truth of their own unrighteousness, their own sinfulness. See, I didn't come to God and, like, get saved just because it was like a fairy tale thing, or because, like, you know, all the stuff just looked so good and it was all put together. I came to God because I was completely convicted of my utter inside black hole that's going on. Like, I know. I can do some good things, but there's enough bad inside of me that if I'm not restrained by the Spirit of God, I will just do absolute, just I will do some really, like, it's horrific what I would do, right? And I know that about me. And when God revealed that to me, that's when I was like, yo, my life's a wreck. It's junk. It's trash. It's no good. Somebody's got to save me. And God saved me. That's the story that every believer, every true believer has that story one way or the other. Even if you got saved coming out the womb, okay, for those of you who have been saved since childbirth, even for you, there are points in your life where you recognize and realize that sin inside of you is so deep and dark and dirty that you can't fix it enough. There's not enough apologies in the world that can make that completely go away. This is what God does. Is he provides salvation from our worst enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And that what we need is we need a perfect righteousness. We need something to cover us. And that perfect righteousness comes to us in Christ Jesus. God saves us through Christ's work at the cross of Calvary. That's the beauty of this whole story of the gospel. The whole story of the Bible is all about that. That's the whole point, as it comes down to this. That God gave us a way out of our sin. That there's no way we could put on our own clothes of righteousness. And so God made a way for us to have those robes of righteousness, the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness, put on us. See, the beauty of God's handiwork in Christ at the cross, that's what should cause us to stand still and to ponder God's wonderful grace towards us as deeply as the psalmist has done here. So our psalmist knows God as the righteous judge who should be feared by his enemies, should be held in reverent awe by those whom he saves, since by his own sacrificial work, God has saved us who belong to him. Now we can know him and make him known, right? That's where we've been so far. Now, because of that truth, because of that truth of God's character as the righteous judge, our psalmist wraps up everything here in verses 10 through 12. And what he does is he says, hey, yo, because of everything that I have now said, I want to remind you to renew your commitment to that righteous judge. And he reminds them in verse 10 that the wrath of man will be put on like a trophy belt that brings attention and praise to the champion. He also reminds them in verse 12 that righteous judge, God, is not to be trifled with. Why? Because he cuts off the spirit of princes, right? Takes them out. Therefore, because of that, he says, God should be feared by the kings of the earth. Although we know that most kings of this earth don't fear God. We can see that. So, because God will wear man's anger like a championship trophy belt, because the kings of the earth should fear him, the psalmist says in verse 11, that we who do claim to know him, if you claim to know him, then you should make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. I like that. It's not like you don't just get to promise to do this. You've also got to do it. Meaning you're going to be who you say you are. You're going to do what you say you're going to do type thing. That's what he's saying here. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Bottom line here is that this righteous judge, God, is not to be trifled with. Those who claim to know him should be in the business of renewing our commitment to God on a regular basis. And we should do that by bringing gifts of praise to him for his righteous works of judgment and salvation. So that's the text, okay? That's Psalm 76. We could walk away right now and probably have learned a lot of things and just have, like I always say, big fat bobblehead Christians walking out, right? But it's really important for us to think about how this should apply to our lives, right? The psalmist has described God as the living God, the undefeated champion of the universe, the righteous judge. And this God is the God he knows. It's the God that he wants to make known to the ends of the earth. And so for me, as I studied through this, as far as key takeaways and some application points, I think for me it just really comes down to three simple questions, okay? And you just work back through this, and you just think deeply on those three points by asking three questions. Number one, do you know the living God? Again, you may be here and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Or you may be here and say, no, I don't think I'm a Christian. The question still applies to you in both camps, okay? Because what the psalmist wants is for you to know this living God. So the question is, do you know the living God? He's described him as this living, breathing being who lives among those who belong to him. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten up early in the morning and went out on my porch and enjoyed the sun coming up and hear the birds singing and the sound of the wind through the trees, and something about experiencing God's creation, I experience God's presence in that moment. And I get to experience God's presence because I know him, right? There's also plenty of seasons in my life where I feel a long ways away from him. And God is not a statue. He's not dead, as I said earlier. And what that means is that God is constantly present. He's not just with you in your times of trouble, although he is. He's also, if you're a believer, he's in you by the power of his living spirit. Because the moment when you get saved, the moment when you humble yourself and surrender to Jesus and say, all right, God, I'm a terrible person. I need you, and I'm trusting in you as my Savior. What happens in that moment is he takes your human fleshly heart out, that sin-filled broken heart, and he gives you a brand new beating heart, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, using an image, and the Holy Spirit who then lives inside of you places you inside of Christ. And so it's not just that God is with you, it's that he's in you. The spirit of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if you're a believer, lives inside you just as he has made you his temple through the shed blood and the broken body and the resurrection of Jesus. This is what it means to know the living God. The Spirit of our crucified, risen, returning Savior, if you're a believer, has made you truly alive in Christ Jesus as you place your faith in him. And that living God, when you become a believer, gives you eternal life. And there's nothing on this earth that can change that truth. As the Son of God lives, and so you too would live forever with him. And you, if you're a believer, you can hang on to that truth and it'll carry you through the darkest of seasons. Second question, do you know the undefeated champion? Do you know the undefeated champion? Our psalmist described him that way, describes the God he knows, the God he wants to make known, as an undefeated champion, one who is not to be trifled with because he has and he will continue to absolutely destroy every weapon, every enemy that comes against us, right? So as you're thinking about that, you think about your own life, you think about this truth that God's the undefeated champion, have you buckled lately under the ongoing pressure of Satan's condemnation, that shame, that guilt, that worthlessness, that fear? You struggle with sin lately? Find yourself clawing in the darkness to pull yourself out of that kind of that sin-sickened hole that you dug for yourself again? Felt the pressure of death and sickness and despair, loneliness knocking on your door again? Rest assured. Rest assured, if you know God, then you know the undefeated champion, right? That's who he is. Satan, sin, and death keep trifling with our God, but their days are numbered. Read the book of Revelations, right? Their days are numbered. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, the promise of heaven, all of those, that they are the signed, sealed, and delivered declaration of God's undisputed championship knockout punch to the enemy. Their days are numbered, and you and I can find assurance there in that as we undergo difficulty in this life. Third question, do you know the righteous judge? Once again, our psalmist described the God he knows, this God that he wants to make known. He describes him as the righteous judge. He should be feared. He should be adored. He should be worshipped because of his works of salvation, the cross of Jesus. And you and I know that we are infected with sin. We should know that at least. If you're sitting here, I assume that you know that. Sin's not something we could take care of on our own, right? Our righteousness, our goodness, is really no better than filthy shop rags at the end of the day. Paul uses a different word than that, and I won't go into it. Our righteousness and our goodness is no better than filthy shop rags full of stains. You think about, if you think of a shop rag, maybe even a dish towel that gets stained, you put it through the dishwasher, or you put it through the washer, it still comes out slightly stained. Like, it just never goes back to its original perfect form again. That's the image of even our good works in our lives without Christ. They're kind of like that. Still just got some stains on them. Not good enough to pass into perfection. Because that which is perfect burns up that which is imperfect and stained. And so because of that, the only way you and I can stand before God is to be in a relationship with him in Christ. Is to know him, to be known by him. And to know God as our righteous judge is to continually renew our commitment and relationship to him. And the way that you and I do that is we continue to surrender our lives to him. We continue to give him the gift of our continued repentance and our worship and our praise. So, if you're here today and you found yourself distant from God or distracted by the cares of the world or caught up in sinful patterns again, I would just encourage you that right now is the time, right? Like, now is always the time to turn to Jesus, to renew your commitment to him. Let your righteous judge be the one who covers you and provides that perfection that you need in the person of Christ, crucified, risen, and returning. So those are our key takeaways. I want to conclude our time this way. Just by a reminder, like our psalmist has described this God, once again, the God that he knows, that he wants us to know. He's described him as a living God, the undefeated champion, the righteous judge, right? And again, as I said in the beginning, I think there are sometimes in church culture where we just kind of hinge on one aspect of who God is to the detriment of the rest, and we get this kind of anemic picture of God, just one little piece. And it may be more soothing to our ears sometimes, too, to hear what I would call the so-called modern gospel of God's love and mercy only. It's far more accurate to come to know God as a living God, the one who does wage war against his enemies and wins, and the one who is righteous, who does destroy evil, who does provide salvation to everyone who surrenders to him by faith in Christ. And so I just want to leave you with this last thought. It really is a miraculous thing. And it should fill our hearts and our minds with a little bit of a sense of awe and wonder, to say the least, to come to this realization that no matter how filthy, no matter how rebellious, no matter how broken you've been, at the end of the day, you can actually know the God of the Bible. And then you can live your life to make him known, as our psalmist has done here for us today. And my hope and my prayer for each of us is that we would renew our commitment to knowing God. That something would happen inside of us that would kind of ignite a spark where we would want to draw closer to God and also make him more well known. And I believe that the way that we do that, I say this every week, I believe that the way that we do that is when we find that place at the bottom of that bloody cross, at that foot of that bloody cross, recognizing everything that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. When you spend time in the doorway of that empty tomb, remembering that that tomb is empty because Jesus beat Satan, sin, and death that day. And I think we spend time gazing towards renewing our hope in the promise of heaven, that eternity is ours in Christ Jesus. And I think when you spend time there, you'll also spend time in the presence of a living God who is the undefeated champion, who is the righteous judge, and you'll come to know him better, and you'll want to make him known. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms. I pray that you would continue to encounter our hearts as we close our time together. Pray that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.